So starting with the absolute attributes of God, a wonderful study that should enlarge our conception of God, increase our love, our wonder, our admiration. They've always thrilled my heart to realize how great my God is, and yet how condescending to love me. We shall see this as we go along. I trust that the study will bless your hearts and cause you to love him more. There are modes of God's existence as he is within himself. The universal, all-pervading attributes, for they characterize all and every manifestation of God in both his, as he is within himself and in his works with us. So Paul's doxology in 1 Timothy 6:15 of Christ, which in his times or fit times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the word potentate, dumatase, the one source of power, the only source of power, King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, or deathlessness, or lack of decay, or diminishing, or one who is absolutely static in his being, and we shall see this in every one of these absolute attributes, dwelling in a light unapproachable, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Notice these five absolute attributes, and then we'll take each one individually. Independence with reference to self-existence, or the ground of his existence or being. Eternity with reference to the duration of his existence. Immensity with reference to the extent of his existence. All sufficiency with reference to the contents, and there is an error in your notes, contents, that S should be an N, with reference to the contents of his being, and immutability with reference to the identity of his existence or being. These are all badges of his deity, separating him from his creatures and worked by an impassable chasm. I am God alone, God says several times in Isaiah. And in Isaiah 40:25, to whom will you liken me? Or who shall be equal? Saith the Holy One. The incomprehensibles of God's nature. The disparagements between God and all else. I am God alone, as he says. No comparable being. We shall never understand them, just believe them and love him. We must always stand in God's presence with heads uncovered and shoes off our feet, as it were. We can worship, we can adore, confessing with Job, such things are too wonderful for me. Your note says, such knowledge. That's the next one. The papist's eyes strayed a little bit. Such things are too wonderful for me, in Job 42:3. And the psalmist says in 139:6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. The absolute inscrutableness of God. The Bible calls it unsearchable are God's ways, God's thoughts, God's being. The word unsearchable carries the idea of unfathomable. Romans 11:33 in the hymn of Paul, how unsearchable or untraceable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The idea is how impossible to penetrate his motives. As Paul says in Romans 9, you cannot say unto God, what doest thou? You should never put a why upon God's doings, his decisions, his judgments. One of the verses that God gave me one time when I needed it so much was, I know, O Jehovah, that all thy decisions are right, and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. Job had to find that out. He said, oh, that God were a man, that I could come up before him, and that I could, in other words, question him about why he's doing this with me. What's his reason? What's he about? I don't understand it. So he said, I wish that he were a man, that I could reason with him about this thing. And then he says, when God did appear unto him, he said, I put my hands upon my mouth. He had no questions when God appeared unto him. God doesn't have to justify his decisions. And this is the thing that God condemned the four friends of Job about. They tried to justify God's dealings with Job by saying, well, Job, you must be a sinner, or God wouldn't do this. We know that God blesses people and not, he does not try them like this. Everything's wrong with you. And so they tried to justify, and you couldn't. God does what he does among the sons of men, and nobody can ask why. You can't question God's decisions. That was their mistake, and God condemned them for it, and they were liars. Yes? Yes, Elihu was just as wrong. In fact, he was more wrong than the other three friends. In fact, it was right after Elihu spoke, that says, they have not spoken the truth as my servant Job. Elihu was wrong, and by the way, he made just as big a mistake as the other three friends. He said, God is chastising you because you're wrong, because you're a sinner, and you're wicked, and if you weren't wicked and a hypocrite, God wouldn't chastise you like this. When God had said in the very first verse, have you considered my servant Job that he's an upright man and he hates evil? And God condemns all four of them. Elihu is just as wrong. I know Scofield tries to make a distinction, and almost everybody else does. But I find that Elihu was even more wrong because he said, Job, you want God to stand in your place so I'm to argue with you, so here I am in God's stead. That was the sin of presumption. This is why God had a sacrifice for the other three friends, but none for Elihu. You read Elihu's arguments again. You'll find that he was just as wrong and more wrong than the other three because he dared the sin of presumption to take God's place in arguing with Job. You can't do that. All four of them were trying to justify God's decisions, and you can't do this. This is the sovereignty of God, and this is in these five absolute attributes. God needs no defense. And especially in your heart as a Christian, you need this absolute, utter surrender of Job, who said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And it says, in all these things, Job sinned not with his lips. Now, I know that he cried under travail. And God will allow you to do a little grumbling in travail. God doesn't expect you to not do a little complaining. But be sure you do it to God, not to your friends. For he'll finally answer you in it. Like James says, you have heard of the patience of Job. And when you read Job, you see some of the impatience of Job. But God did not condemn Job. You read God's answer in the last two chapters. He did not condemn Job, or three chapters. He exonerated Job. For Job did not sin with his lips, even in his complaints. Even his wife. And I've often said God took everything from Job but his wife, and it's a shame he didn't take her. For she said, Job, go ahead and curse God and die. Job said, you talk like one of the foolish women. She was also wrong about the whole situation. Yes?
When people in the world ask us why, such as in time's death, do we not maybe say something in defense of God, anything like that?
Well, of course, we're always trying to do this, but you can't, like in the taking of a baby. And I've had to bury a lot of babies in my ministry, and you can't justify. You just say, well, God knows what he's doing. I had two or three young students in my ministry that God saw fit to take out of this life. I remember one young man, wonderful young man. He trained at school. He trained in pastoral work for 3 or 4 years. And then he went out as an Alliance missionary. He was on the field about 3 months when God took him. Hadn't even learned the language yet. Now, you know good and well, and he had a lovely wife. She was a member of my church also. And you know she had questions in her mind. Why take him like this? He didn't even have a chance to work yet. But God knows what he's doing. He always does. And you don't have to justify him. I think the best answer to anyone is he does know what he's doing. Let me ask you this question. Is he ever wrong? You remember that when he brings you through the fire. It isn't always because you've sinned, like Job's friend said. And it isn't always just to prove to the devil a point. The biggest blessing was in Job's life. And then when God brought him out the other side, he had twice the blessing he had before. That's the end of the Lord that James mentions. You've heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord. But I'm not saying that you'll always see the end of the Lord. You'll have to wait till the judgment seat many times to find the why. But you can always make up your mind to this. He's right. Absolutely. 100%. God has never made a mistake. He has never been wrong. These are what these absolute attributes will teach us. God can't be wrong. You always have to search your own heart if he's trying you and testing you. Is he testing me to prove me? Remember, it's the trial of your faith which is much more precious than gold. Not your faith. It's the trial of your faith. Now, he may be just trying you. It may not be any disciplinary action. It may not be a chastisement of the Lord, and God chastiseth every son whom he receiveth. And if he doesn't chastise you, Paul says you're an illegitimate child. You're not even a child of God. You start worrying if you never had any chastisement. Or cheer up, it'll come later. But we'll see in these absolute attributes of God, God is never wrong. Never. But to understand the absolute attributes, I can't. They are infinite. How can God have always existed outside of all limitations of time and space? How can God know all things past, present, and future with 1 second of intuitive cognition instantaneously? I can't understand this. And so in every attribute of God, to God the ages of time are but an instant. And all of creation but a point of space. So as we shall see in the immutability of God's knowledge, which is infinite, God has never forgotten anything or ever gained in knowledge. God needs not to travel from place to place to get anywhere because he's in all space at the same time. So in knowledge, He needs not to gain or to lose, since he knows all things past, present, from eternity to eternity, not only of his works, but of himself. God not only knows all things we shall see later as we come to the knowledge of God, past, present, and future in one intuitive perception of what he has made of his works. Known unto God are all of his works, the scripture says. He alone. But God not only knows all of his works, he knows all of himself. And he's infinite, so therefore his knowledge of himself is infinite. Mine never can be. How can I comprehend such absolute perfection? Infinite properties. Not a one of these is mine. I know in part. Always will. Even after the rapture. When I shall know as also my eye, as also I am known, I will still know in part. But God's knowledge is not in part. We shall see when we come to the foreknowledge of God, he not only knows everything actual, but everything potential. He knows everything contingent. What might have been had the choice been different. This is even more wonderful than the actual knowledge of God. Now, there's one more consideration before we enter into the absolute attributes, and that is the word infinitude, or infinite, or infinity. What is meant by infinity? It's said again and again and again, God is infinite. You want to see what the word means? It is the conditioning word of every one of the attributes of God. Everything that God is and does is infinite. Especially these absolute attributes of God. We say not only that God is holy, but he's infinitely holy. Not only wise, but infinitely wise. Not only is he powerful, but omnipowerful or omnipotent. Infinite in power. No limitations at all. So what is the meaning of the word infinite? When we inscribe infinity to God, we simply mean that he has attributes without limit. No degrees, no limitations can be ascribed unto God. We aren't affirming that he has no known limits or bounds, but he has no limits or bounds at all. Not just unknown, but none at all. No degrees. As in the knowledge of God, there are no degrees in the knowledge of God. There are no dark corners. There's no ignorance. At all. So is the power of God and every attribute of God. The difficulties of trying to determine any bounds to God's nature is not because of human weakness, but because there are no bounds. There can be no increase, nor can there be anything taken away. The psalmist says in 145:3, his greatness is unsearchable. The Septuagint says, his greatness has no end. No limitations. The Jerusalem Bible puts it, can anyone measure the magnificence of Jehovah the Great? And is an inexpressible grandeur. That is, no way in the world that you can measure. For there is no comparison with God. He stands the incomparable one. Whatever element exists at all in the divine being exists there in no degree at all, but in illimitable perfection. It cannot be measured, analyzed, increased, decrease. This infinitude doesn't mean that God includes in his nature every element actual, possible, or conceivable. Many have quibbled upon this. Some say, in objecting to the infinitude of God, that there are two contradictions to this truth. One is, if God is infinite, then he must have all things in his nature, evil included, making evil an objective reality. When we shall see in Hamartiology next year, evil doesn't have any reality apart from the sinner. In other words, I can't take evil and put it over there on the seat beside me. as an objective reality. It's just a condition of the sinner. Second, if God is infinite, then all things are included in his essence. And there can't be any finite existence. This is Christian Science. New Thought, Unity, so many theosophical cults. The idea is there's only one, and that's God, so all is God, and God is all. This is why Christian Science made evil and sin only an error of the mind. The Scripture makes it a positive thing, a condition of a sinner. But the idea that the only existence is God, therefore all is God. Of course, this is pantheism. The idea that there is no reality in nature apart from God. Therefore, everything is a part of God. This is an absolute lie. God isn't the sum of all things mathematically, just adding up all things. God is the source of all things, positive. But when God made finite beings, he placed self-limitations upon his own essence by creating and allowing other essence than himself. But always remember that every creature, even the sinner, lives, moves, and has his being in God. The sinner couldn't exist without God. This is why the psalmist said, "Though I make my bed in hell, lo, thou art there." Because nothing could exist in hell without God's sustaining. By Christ, its scripture says, all things consist by him, hold together. Of course, this shows the deity of Jesus Christ. There can't be an existence apart from God. If God were to withdraw his sustaining power, nothing could exist. It would be annihilated. This does not mean that all existence is synonymous with God. There is in God no weakness, no folly, no evil, nothing that's contrary to his nature. That's why the scripture says, God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth he any man to evil. There is no evil in God. Evil exists in the universe, in the personality of creatures that can stand in opposition to God. And they depend upon their existence upon God. But to say that that sinner, the devil himself, is a part of God is an absolute lie. He only exists because of the will of God. God, in his infinite sovereignty and infinite plan, planned to allow creatures with a free moral agency that could sin in opposition to God and defy God and become an enemy of God and hate God. Therefore, God provided an eternal hell for them in separation from God. But to say that the sinner is a part of God, and therefore God's doing the sinning in the sinner, would be to make God an author of sin. And he isn't. He is the absolutely holy one, we shall see later. Therefore, there is in God no weakness, nor folly, nor evil. The infinity of the opposite qualities exclude these from his nature. So to the second objection, God has limited himself by creating the finite, a self-limitation. He didn't have to, and he doesn't have to continue. God owes nothing outside of himself to his own existence. Therefore, nothing can be added to God, nothing can be subtracted from God. He is because he is. Since God owes nothing outside of himself for his existence, yet everything outside of God owes all their existence to him. But he is in no case dependent upon any external cause. The law of cause and effect fails in only one place, and that's in God. Everything else obeys the law of cause and effect. There isn't an effect that's finite that doesn't owe its origin to a cause. We know this intuitively. And yet the evolutionists, the atheists, and everybody else denies it when coming to the first cause. There isn't an effect, and everything in the nature is an effect. I don't care what it is. I'm an effect. I owe my existence to a cause. So in everything, there's no such thing as an effect without a cause. Except one place. God is not an effect. He's the first cause. He's the original cause. He himself uncaused. But as we saw in Christian apologetics, if you don't put God in this place of the uncaused first cause, you have an infinite chain of finite causes, which is an absurdity. Couldn't have such a thing. Mind demands something else. Now, coming to the first absolute attribute, go over these carefully, follow them carefully, let the Spirit of God thrill your heart with them. This is your Father we're talking about. The one to whom, and I love this, I've always loved this thing that Abigail said unto David. She said, may the life of my Lord be tied up in the bundle of life with the Lord. I'm so glad I'm tied up in a bundle of life with this God we're talking about. This one who loves me with an everlasting, infinite love. He always has. He always will. His love won't wax cold 100 billion years from now. I want to know everything I can know about my precious Heavenly Father. For He is my God, my Father. And I'm going to live with Him forever in the place He's preparing for me. This first attribute, the independence of God, has to do with the basis of God's existence, the grounds of His existence, with reference to His self-existence, as absolutely dependent upon nothing, but everything dependent upon Him. Everything. His underived existence or being. Now remember, nothing else is underived. Nothing. Every iota of matter and energy in the universe came from Him. We shall see later, there was a time when there wasn't anything but God. And we shall see when we come to it, how long before God made the universe? Eternally. When did he start? He never started. That's why He's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. He's from everlasting to everlasting God. Independence, self-existence, absolute being within Himself. There is no cause that caused God. All other things to our minds demand a cause. Everything else is dependent. Yes? The only difficulty, as we saw in Christian apologetics on this answer of origin, of course, this wasn't the only thing he was wrong about. He was the father of the modern spiritualization method to ruin all scripture with his three senses, that every text should be considered. But his idea of eternal creation doesn't answer any problem at all. For you'd still have eternity before that, since all matter is finite. In other words, all matter had a beginning. Now, he can recreate, he could tear down and make another one, tear down and make another one, he could do this and do it and do it, and it's still finite. And you still got the same problem about the first one. But did God have a first beginning or cause? The answer is no. Those who would believe, and by the way, others have had this idea of not only, they say, well, this creation's not enough. He must have had maybe a million or a billion of them or 100 billion or a billion, billion of them. What difference does it make? How many you get? There's still the first one. What about God? Did he have a beginning? The answer is, you still have to have this time when Jesus said that they might behold the glory that I had with thee before the world was. In other words, before there was anything else in the universe or outside the universe, in all of creation, the utmost bounds of creation, in the mega universes, there was a time when there wasn't anything but God. But there the Son and the Father and the Holy Ghost had infinite fellowship. How long before he made a world? Eternally. And we shall see a little later, this is the problem when we come to the next attribute of God, eternity of God. We can't comprehend eternity. There's nothing in our wisdom or our minds at all with which to compare eternity. You have to leave all ideas of piling days upon days and years upon years and ages upon ages and epochs upon epochs. We shall see the way God has tried to convey this to our minds in 5 different Hebrew expressions in the scriptures, and they carry over into the Greek also, to help us to lay hold a little upon it, but it still does the same thing. I can't any more conceive of God's existence apart from time any more than I can conceive of his existence apart from space. Everything else is dependent, but God is independent. No combination of elements nor of superior will ever caused his coming into being, nor shall any cause ever cause him to be reduced into nothingness. He is because he is. And this is why when Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" the Lord said, "Say, I am has sent you." The great I am. And this is really the paraphrasing of the Tetragrammaton, or the 4-letter name for God, Yahweh. Pronounced Jehovah in the English. We took this up earlier in theology, most of you remember, some of you came in late, but here is the one who could stand up and say, "I am because I am." And no one else could say this. Angels can't say it, the devil can't say it, seraphim can't say it, humans can't say it. Only God can stand up and say, "I am because I am." I am because of everything else. I'm almost dependent on everything else. I doubt whether there's a thing in the universe that somewhere or other hadn't touched me and is the cause of my existence. I've got 6,000 years of progenitors from my first father, Adam. And I'm a part of every one of them. Everyone's contributed to my DNA, that heredity chain in the chromosome, in every cell in my body. It determined that I was going to grow up through my hair someday and lose my skull foliage. Now, if you've got a heavy head of hair, cheer up. You may lose it too. I hope. No, I don't. But I've always said thick hair is unsanitary. Or you may be like my wife's father. He's got a heavy head of hair, and he's 82 years old. And I look at him and think, I started losing mine when I was 20 years of age. I had just about as much hair when I was 22 and my wife married me as I have now. So you see, it wasn't beauty that made her choose me. There was an inner beauty or something. But you see, how much hair you got, what color, if you keep it, along with every other physical characteristic, soulish characteristic, and all the rest is all dependent. Now, if you're here this morning and you're pretty, that's nothing of your doing. It's heredity. What I'm getting at is, there's only one who, because he could swear by no greater, swore by himself. Paul says to Abraham, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. You'll see this text later in relationship to God's immutability. But it's also his independence. He owes his existence, his being, to no external thing, person, influence whatsoever. But everything else, nothing excluded, is dependent upon him. By him all things consist, Paul says, of Jesus. Hold together. The Lord Jesus Christ furnishes the nuclear glue to hold every atom of matter together in that little whirling universe. So infinitesimal, the 300,000 power microscope can't even see it. Electronic microscope. Yet held together by an adhesive force greater than gravity in the universe. God does it. So by his very name, Jehovah. The word Jehovah means I am the self-existing one. We'll take up more of the independence of God and then start with the other absolute attributes of God. But you can see why they're badges of his deity that separate him from all creation, I don't care what it is, with an impassable chasm.